turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 as we continue our bird's eye view in making a survey of the Bible. This week we look at Deuteronomy. Right at the beginning, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explaining the law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" All right, so Deuteronomy. I've given you there a couple of, well, three potential outlines. This time I have no recollection of where exactly I got these outlines or from what I adapted them from. You might find it in your study Bible and say, "Oh, it's this one." You're probably right. That's okay. I just didn't footnote these. So one possibility, just looking at the chapters, looking at the past in the first four chapters, the law in general, the law in detail, and then preparing for the future. And that's helpful, but I really do think the whole of Deuteronomy is a preparation for the future, which we'll talk on. Second one, you've got kind of a preamble in the first four verses. Then this historical prologue, stipulations, blessings, curses, ratification, and then succession. And then you've got something a little bit more covenantally structured. You've got a covenant prologue, covenant stipulations, that is what Israel should do, and then covenant ratifications, what God will do. And there are other outlines out there, to be sure. So don't limit yourself to these as if these are the ultimate ones. You shouldn't be doing that anyway, as we've been going through the books. The purpose, and this I got from Gleason Archer, his book, A Survey of the Old Testament Introduction. I showed you that book in the very beginning. I've got, I think, the second edition. There's since been a third edition. I've also said, well, I'll put it this way. I'll try to put a more positive spin. If you've got insomnia, you read about the first third of that book, you'll be out. Okay? Just so you know. It's a helpful book in the second two-thirds of it. But that first third gets into all kinds of textual higher criticism and things like that, and the history of it all, and it really can be difficult to follow. But here's what Gleason Archer says as the purpose of the book. Looking forward to the conquest of Canaan, he, that's Moses, set forth the divinely ordained constitution of the new theocracy to be established in the land of promise. He laid the responsibility for the preservation of this theocracy upon the conscience of each individual citizen and worshiper. And I particularly like this. I can think of some individuals, even within our own reform circles, that would have a bit of an issue with that as a purpose. We'll just say a lot of them are influenced by Escondido for the sake of anonymity. Because this purpose focuses so much, as you notice there, on individual citizens and worshipers. And those who portray this idea that, to use their language, in some sense, the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works, something we've talked about before, looks at the covenant at Sinai as being national, not individual. So that there, not that there isn't an individual aspect, but because their emphasis on Israel as the son that failed, which, I mean, that's okay so far as it goes, but I very much appreciate the reality that even the Torah deals with questions of individual conscience and heart. So, key characters. This is straightforward. Moses, Israel, and Joshua. And you could almost think of it in that order. The genre. Hortatory. What is that?
Giving exhortation.
Yeah, it's basically an exhortation. And for all practical purposes, a lot of people look at Deuteronomy as either one lengthy sermon or a series of sermons toward the end of Moses' life, which does make sense, and that's okay. And that's fine to think of Deuteronomy in that fashion. I mean, even in the beginning, it's like he's got instruction to say to the people of Israel. And he reminds them, and then he moves them forward. So the genre deals with this hortatory, not merely explaining the laws of God, but an earnest appeal to their consciences to urge them to take with utmost seriousness God's call to a holy life. That's why Deuteronomy should not be passed over. I mean, honestly, no book of the Bible should. But Deuteronomy matters in a great number of ways. There's a number of different key messages that you can look at. Spirituality. Can you believe that? The Old Testament is actually concerned with spirituality? What in the world? I thought only the New Testament was concerned with that. No.
Depends on your hermeneutic.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's a fancy term for it, right?
Sorry.
There is a uniqueness to the book, and there's a unity to the book. But all of these, not just in terms of the book relates to us as individuals, but it's also how it presents God to us. And you think about all of that, there's kind of that, the very structure and the very purpose also underlies the fact that we're made in his image. So the spirituality, uniqueness, and unity of God really comes through in the reality of the fact that what God does for his people is he sets them apart so that they are to be a spiritual kingdom, not just physical. They are to be unique and they are to be united. It does. That sounds very New Testament-ish.
Yeah.
doesn't it? It's as if the Bible was one message. Also, you've got the relationship of love between God and his covenant people. That is stressed often throughout the book. Both ways. And then really this next little clause that I have, love for God is the dynamic principle of believers' lives. Why do we do what we do? Is it because we're a bunch of legalists and we're trying to earn God's favor? No, it's our love for God is what ought to be the motivating, controlling factor in guiding our hearts and minds to live in obedience to him. We obey because we love him.
Is that what Jesus said?
It's amazing. Also, faithfulness is rewarded. Violations are punished. That is not works-based righteousness. That's a New Testament principle as well. You do well, the Lord will bless you. You don't do well, there are consequences. And then, of course, this simple ongoing theme, remember and forget not. That's said multiple times. Why do you think it has to be said multiple times? Because we forget. Yeah, imagine answering that question. Huh? I forget. This is the problem. And, you know, I've brought this out when we've been going through 1 John in the morning series. We're done with 1 John, but how often so many of the themes seem to be repeated with a slightly different nuance, a slightly different focus, but the theme is still there. Why? Because we're prone to forget. Why are there so many passages that remind us to love one another in the whole of the Bible? It's because we forget to love one another. We're not doing it as we ought to. Chase?
But even in that, with a slightly different variation and slightly different perspective, that expands and deepens our love and our faith.
It's supposed to, yes. Yeah. And unfortunately, and I'm guilty of this myself, it's easy to read through the Bible at various times when maybe, for example, we're in a bit of a rush. I gotta leave soon, or whatever. And it's like, yeah, I've read this before. I know this. Happens a lot. I mean, all of us need to be honest with ourselves. This is what does it. And we shouldn't just dismiss something as, yeah, I've read this. Yeah, I know this. I mean, do you know how easy that is to do with, like, Genesis 1? How easy it is to do with various miracles of Christ? Remember and forget not. And remember here is not just merely bring back to memory. There is a dwelling on it. So remember and forget not. And I have here as a key text, you're probably surprised that it's not actually the Shema, but notice that it mirrors the Shema. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So, key theme, yeah, Jonathan.
Can you define Shema again?
Yeah, the Shema is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, etc. The word Shema actually just means in Hebrew, hear, to hear. And since the Shema begins with, hear, O Israel, that's where it gets the name. So, right from Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right. The name, our name, Deuteronomy, does that sound Hebrew?
It does, yes.
Well, we're so used to it thinking, but it's actually not. So the Hebrew name for the book comes from the first two words, the first two words in Hebrew, which are usually translated, these are the words. Jews apparently later designated it as repetition of the law. And then, of course, Deuteronomy, we get that from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the name just means second law. Now, when we say second law, what could people misunderstand that to mean?
Another law.
Somebody was saying something?
A revision.
That's actually not the case. So the name itself is a little deceptive in terms of, maybe not deceptive. I don't think anybody was intending that. It could be a misunderstanding. When we say second law, it's more of a recapitulation. I'm getting close to using that other R word here. Some of you know why I'm saying that. There is a representation of the law again to the people of Israel. So that's important to keep in mind. In terms of authorship, I think Deuteronomy attests that Moses wrote it frequently. There is numerous indications internally within the text that Moses wrote it. There's also all the prophets. They testify to the whole of the book, what we commonly call the Torah or the Book of Moses. Now, some give proof texts that are a bit too generic, but a good example that is not very generic to all five books, that is very specific, that is lifted straight out of Deuteronomy, is Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. On the question of marriage. Why did Moses command? And where does the command come from? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy. So there is reference there. And so Deuteronomy, like the other books, fit into the category. Now, of course, there's all kinds of critical arguments against this. The typical critical arguments, of course, deal with the idea that the book of Deuteronomy was actually written in the time of Josiah's reforms. That's a long gap of time. That's a huge gap of time. At least. So what they will claim is that the northern Levites, what they did was that they gathered together legal traditions into a proto-Deuteronomy, kind of a call it a rough draft. And they brought it with them when they defected to Jerusalem. That's part of the argument. And so during the time of Josiah's reforms, the book was added to and developed. And this would have been, between some would say between 640 and 609. And of course, further additions during the exile, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, because you got all those blessings and curses of the land. Well, that could only be after the fact. That's the way the critics view it. They're explaining away the situation that they're currently in the Babylonian exile, and incorporating it, forcing it back into Deuteronomy. So that's what they do, because of course, there could not possibly be prophecy. There could not possibly be prediction. None of that actually exists. So it's a result of after the fact and incorporating that into the history of Israel.
Almost like we shouldn't listen to what unbelievers think about the Bible.
Yeah, imagine. That bears repeating so everybody can hear it. It's almost as if we shouldn't pay attention to what unbelievers have to say about the Bible. It's helpful to know some of the arguments so you can rebut them. But, and as much as it is true that a broken clock could be right twice a day, I don't hang the broken clock on my wall.
Well said. And a digital clock is right no times a day.
And a digital clock that is broken is right no times a day. Correct. So, all right. Yeah, so other things, I mentioned that Christ directly attributes it to Moses in Matthew 19, specifically verses 7 through 9. Much of the structure of Deuteronomy, and there is something to this. There are some parallels. It's not to say that there are nothing unlike the treaties of the day in the surrounding culture. But even there, the treaties that were found really mirror 15th and 14th centuries BC, not 7th century in the time of Josiah and then subsequently the exile. The very structure of everything points to an older date. Yeah, Roy.
One of the things I appreciate about that second outline, when God spoke to Moses, he did not speak to Moses in Chinese.
Correct.
He spoke to people in the language that they understood.
Yeah.
And in the context of Deuteronomy, we're facing a change of leadership. At issue is the passing of leadership, the passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy takes a form that made sense to the people at that time because it mimicked what they knew as the kind of contracts that went around the countries at that time.
Yeah. And of course, the difficulty, we do this even today. This is what we talk about when we're bringing the gospel to neighbors, you know, or to other nations. We talk about what we call contextualization. That's a big fancy evangelistic term that, you know, scholars of evangelism like to use. You have to bring the gospel into the context in which you go. And there, of course, is going to be something to that. You do need to understand the culture of the people to which you're bringing it. But oftentimes what the critics of the Bible will do is that they will assume that Israel only copied. And everything that Israel did, everything you see in the Old Testament, especially the Torah, was just borrowed from everything else around it. And so the whole idea of covenant, for instance, and the covenant structures, it's only, according to the critics, that Israel borrowed it from the other nations. It never, ever could be, maybe, these pagan nations borrowed from what they internally knew about God, yet suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and twisted it to their own doings. It's never that. That can't be it. Conrad?
Just the structure of Genesis can demonstrate that, because you have a godly seed that sins.
Yeah.
And out of that, you have a son who's dead, a son who murdered, and a godly line.
Right.
Out of that godly line, you have declension, and so you get to Noah. Then you have two godly sons and one ungodly son.
Yeah.
You go to Babel. So of course they were carrying with them. They all come from the same lineage.
Right.
But it's twisted, as you said.
Right.
And my point was not that Israel copied, but that the language that was being used.
Correct.
Was common.
Yeah.
And what else would God use to talk to his people but a language that they they understood.
Right. And this is what Paul did in his missionary journeys. He spoke in a language that they were familiar with. And you see a difference, for instance, when Paul talked to the Jews, like, for instance, let's just say Acts 13, there's more of an emphasis on the Jewish history, but you come to Acts 17, where he's in Athens, and it's a very different message. The heart of it is always the same, but the approach to the message is different. And like Roy said, there is language that is used. It is language that is understandable. That's clear. Robert?
Well, it's always amazing to me of how inequitable, like, the criticisms of, like, you know, like the Christian faith are. And
yeah.
Like, well, they just borrow from everyone else. But, like, the same kind of analysis never played to, like, the other religions. I mean, like, even, like, those of us that are taking, like, a comparative religions class, it's always sort of like, hey, look how beautiful all these world religions are. And kind of look how Christianity just copies all of that. And it's like, there's no original source. Like,
yeah.
If you're critiquing Christianity, we'll just borrow from everything else. Like, look, it can't be turtles all the way down. Like, there has to be an origin somewhere.
Yeah.
But it's like, the consensus is like, well, that's true, but we just know that it's not this wide.
Right.
That's because people seem to know what the truth is.
Yeah.
It's because the world accepts historical written documents except for the Bible.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Right, and I've used this as an example before. Like, for instance, you know, philosophy departments all throughout the nation are absolutely clear on what Socrates believed. Do you know how much of his writings we have? Zero. Absolutely nothing. Yet we know for certain this is what Socrates believed concerning philosophy. Yeah, Conrad?
Two things real quick. With what Robert said, you know, it's always that pagan sources are the ones they give credence to. One of the greatest proofs I've ever heard for Christianity is that no one curses the name of Buddha.
Yeah.
But then more than that, if you look at language, going back to Roy's point, the way the Greek language developed, that was like the one period in history at that time where the whole world could be reached.
Yeah.
Because Greek was at that time common. And it's just amazing to see, you know, like you said, you spoke to them in the common language then, but then when Jesus came, it was at a time where the whole world didn't understand what was being said.
Right.
The whole known world.
All right, so some other themes to consider. Really, as was pointed out, there is a changing of the guard that is taking place. So a lot of this is preparation for entry into the promised land. That portion of Deuteronomy chapter 1, where the instruction at Sinai to go, it's time to leave Sinai. Well, that happened back in Numbers 10, you know, old 39 years prior. We know what led to it. Obedience, of course, is essential. That doesn't mean it's works-based righteousness. Our confessional standards are clear when you think about what the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches. That because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. And that's the structure of Ephesians. That's the basic structure of Romans. So, you can think of Deuteronomy. I mentioned how it could be thought of as one big sermon or a series of sermons prior to going in to the promised land. One person, and I don't know who, indicated you could think of Deuteronomy as preaching and pleading. And honestly, that's what all preaching ought to be. Preaching and pleading. Moses restates God's law in renewal of the covenant. It also directs them to follow Joshua's leadership when he's gone. One of the things to keep in mind is that while Deuteronomy does deal with a lot of Israel's history to that point, specifically their wilderness wanderings. Not just that, but mostly that. It is not merely history of the past, but it is history for the future. That, I mean, really, that's what history class used to be in schools. It's not just recounting, George Washington crossed the Delaware. Wow, that's interesting. That's great. Maybe we should make a movie of that. No. It used to be that the purpose of history was to point forward to the future, learn from history, move forward, and so forth. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's history of Israel, reminding of their history as preparation for the future. And so that's also another thing, and this is a bit of my soapbox since Presbytery's coming up next weekend, and I'm on the committee that reads minutes of churches, making sure churches are doing their things in order. That's part of why we keep minutes in the church, not just a history, this is what the church did, but it's also thinking through and moving forward for the future of the church as well. All right. Deuteronomy also informs the theology of Israel's future prophets. Why is the nation under attack? Deuteronomy answers that. It provides both for their succession after Moses, as well as the theological material for their interpretation of Israel's history, distant history as well as the contemporary circumstance. So that's the basis of it. That's why when we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, as we move eventually to the prophets, it's so imperative to remember that the prophets are not merely about prediction, but also about interpretation. They're concerned with interpreting the times. They're not merely foretelling, they are forthtelling. This is why you're in the mess you're in. And here's what you can do to get out of it. And they didn't.
That's really the heart of prophecy right there. Today, so many people look at it as a prediction about the future, but that's not it, it's the declaring of the word.
Yeah.
That's the heart of prophecy.
Yeah. That's it. So, yeah, it provides a theological basis for the interpretation of Israel's not just distant history, but contemporary situation, both in terms of judgment, but also in hope of restoration. Yes, there's prediction, but it's not mere prediction. That's the point. Right.
I'm thinking about that theme about not mere prediction.
Yeah.
And the chapters 27, 28, where the blessings and curses are repeated, where the people stand in groups and they repeat things and hear each other talking about it. And they're supposed to remember this, some of what they were supposed to repeat. Song of Moses, chapter 32. They were supposed to sing it to themselves on some kind of a repetition basis. And I'm thinking about the people standing around looking at their children and realizing that these words were talking about what was going to happen to their descendants. Being told, these people that are going to come from you are going to scorn God's law.
Yeah.
There's so much mystery in trying to fathom that as God is sovereign over that history and he tells them what's going to happen such the prophets can later say, God told you.
Yeah. Now, a lot of the repeated law, if we could put it that way, in Deuteronomy is preparation for entrance into the land. Some of those laws, even as we've discussed in other contexts, were completely inapplicable to their situation until they entered the land. So there clearly, that by the way, helps us support the idea that there really is a threefold division of the law. Because there were laws that applied only in the land. They could not have applied in the wilderness. But there were some laws that were universal and absolute. So that's an aside, no extra charge. Another thing with respect to Deuteronomy is that, as one or two individuals noted, that Deuteronomy seems to be less concerned about the intricate details of obedience to the law and more concerned about the spirit of the law behind it. And so, what, for instance, we can even see this, and this is what happens when I get online and I end up in arguments. I mean, this is rare. Arguments about, who are the right recipients of baptism, okay? It's so rare that I get into those discussions. But part of it is this emphasis that this idea that is oftentimes put forth that the Old Testament was concerned with the physical descendants and the New Testament with spirituality and the heart. The Old Covenant was outward. It was national. But Deuteronomy itself says, circumcise your hearts. So yes, the Old Testament was concerned with spiritual matters. You can find it, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, if you're looking for a quick reference. It's not the only place, but and even that is alluded to. Circumcise your hearts. Conrad?
Just thinking, too, that same group of people will also often put forth the idea that it was just this general obedience, because God didn't hold them to a standard of perfection. You know, they didn't get kicked out of the land into exile for so long. But there's a much easier answer. God doesn't kill everyone who lies for the Holy Spirit immediately, too.
Yeah.
He's merciful, he's gracious, he's patient.
Yeah.
His people. That doesn't excuse our sin, but just because God doesn't immediately drop the hammer on you, let's be really grateful he doesn't.
The examples that we have in Scripture where God actually does bring down the hammer, as it were, like the man, for instance, who in the wilderness went and picked up sticks on the Sabbath.
Right.
Or Uzzah with the ark. And if you want to take New Testament examples, Ananias and Sapphira, and then the individuals who fell asleep that are described in 1 Corinthians 11. The purpose of all of those is to remind all of God's people, God has every right to drop the hammer if you sin against him. That he doesn't is an expression of his mercy. And that's why, the wording that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper is so helpful. That's why some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you. Paul's under the impression that they all had problems with taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that's why some of them fell asleep.
Calvin brings it out, too, because he says that, you know, when people want to sit there and say, well, why doesn't God judge evil? The fact that he does judge some of it now, but leaves some of it unjudged, is proof that there's a judgment coming later.
There is one to come, yeah.
And proof, an astonishing proof of his utter grace.
Yeah, right. And mercy.
I mean, I'm thinking about mortify, therefore, the sin in remembrance.
Yeah.
Put to death, be holy, for I am holy.
Yeah.
Be perfect. We have no excuse for sin. And yet God loves us.
Yeah, despite it.
And it's not that he tolerates the sin. That's the wrong concept, the wrong word. He loves us in spite of it and purifies us.
Right. Yeah. So, and really much of Deuteronomy speaks of this. You know, Moses reminds the Israelites, you sinned. You sinned here, you sinned here, you sinned here, you sinned here, yet here you still are. This is what God did then, and he relented. This is what God did there, and he relented. And here you still are, and I'm fulfilling my promises and bringing you into the promised land, despite yourselves. Trish?
Yeah. At this point, but to do anything you can to pull away from that idea of separation and tying those aspects together just really beautifies your worship.
So. Yeah. And all of this should lead us to worship. That's really what this boils down to. And so that's really what all of us have to understand. You know, there is kind of an interesting analysis with respect to Deuteronomy. One guy by the name of Griffith Thomas, I don't know anything about him, it's just footnoted here. What we see here is a certain things with respect to the law. First of all, we know that there is the necessity of obedience to God. That's why we have the law. What's the motive for obedience? Well, we're made in his image, and he is good. The standard of obedience is his word, his law. The incentive to obedience is God's faithfulness. It's interesting. It's easy for us to look to the rewards we may get, but those rewards are actually a result of his faithfulness. That's what underlines all of it. What's the alternative to obedience, then? What?
Disobedience.
Well, what are the results of that then?
You're serving your father, the devil.
Yeah, you're serving your father, the devil. Really, it the alternative to obedience is God's holiness displayed in his justice against sin. That's the alternative. Now, we also understand that really the totality of the law, and this was Jesus's point, the totality of the law is comprehended in one simple demand. Love the Lord your God. And even the second commandment, to love your neighbor, that Christ told us, quoting from Leviticus, is still grounded in the first command, love the Lord your God. So that's why Paul can say, in Romans, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And there's such an emphasis in Deuteronomy on loving God and also loving neighbor, but how holiness is motivated by our love for God. There is a spiritual side to it, and all of us should not be too quick. If you've got a copy, be thankful you have one. Because as far as I know, it's not in publication anymore. Calvin's Sermons on Deuteronomy. You can probably find them free online too, but I'm kind of hoping they republish those. I said the republish word again. Different context, in some sense, etc.
I would have actually republished it, not just in some sense.
Yeah, not in some sense. Make a real republication of Calvin's Sermons on Deuteronomy. I would encourage you to get those. But all right, we're out of time. Next week, Lord willing, we move out of the Pentateuch and into some of the other historical books, Joshua being next. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you praise and thanks that you have given us your word. We thank you of the reality that even in the Old Testament, even in what's known as the Torah, we see the spiritual nature of living in obedience to you, that it ought to be motivated out of love, love for you. And so, Lord, even now, as we are about to gather as your people into your presence to worship and adore you. May we be filled with love for you as we approach you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.